Let us pray. Father, as we open your word now, we pray that you would allow us to behold the wonders of your law by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our Old Testament reading comes from Numbers 15, beginning in verse 32. Hear now the word of the living God. While the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. Those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him in custody because it had not been made clear what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, "The man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, as the Lord commanded Moses. And our New Testament reading from 1 Corinthians 11, beginning verse 17. "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I receive from the Lord what I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' The same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." May God bless the reading of his word to us. Please be seated. And now we'll look at Lord's Day 30 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Question 80, how does the Lord's Supper differ from the Roman Catholic Mass? Answer, the Lord's Supper declares to us all that our sins are completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself accomplished on the cross once for all. It also declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with his true body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he wants us to worship him. But the Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ, unless Christ is still offered for them daily by the priests. It also teaches that Christ is bodily present under the form of bread and wine, where Christ is therefore to be worshipped. Thus, the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and a condemnable idolatry. We'll also look at question 81 and 82 as we go through. But last time, we began our look at Lord's Day 30. We talked about question 80 being the most controversial question and answer in the entire catechism. We said that most Reformed people like the first two paragraphs of question 80, that our forgiveness in Christ is declared to us in the supper. Our union with Christ is also declared to us in the supper. We all like that part. We also saw from question 80 that Christ wants us to worship him in heaven now, where his body is. Every Lord's Day, God welcomes us into his heavenly throne room. The divine King calls us into worship, into his heavenly presence, and we enter that space clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And we literally enter another world in Lord's Day worship. And this is why the greatest outreach we can do is to invite people to church. It's great to do apologetics or other forms of evangelism, but the most valuable form of evangelism is to invite people to Lord's Day worship, because the unbeliever knows something otherworldly is happening in worship. He can't articulate it. He doesn't know exactly what's happening, but he knows that something is happening. When Christ himself speaks the very words of God through the mouth of his minister, and then in the supper, the Spirit takes us to Christ's body in heaven, and we receive Christ and all his benefits. And we also saw from question 80 that the Roman Catholic Mass is condemnable idolatry or damnable idolatry. Rome believes that Christ is offered as a sacrifice in the Mass, every celebration of the Mass, and they also believe that this sacrifice is truly propitiatory. It satisfies the wrath of God, they think. His sacrifice on the cross is represented on the altar. He's not re-sacrificed. It's a representation of the sacrifice on the cross, on the altar, as the substance of the bread and the substance of the wine are transubstantiated into the body and blood of Christ. So in the Mass, we said Roman Catholics worship Christ in the bread and the wine, which are no longer substantially in their substances, the bread and the wine. They're not worshiping the bread and the wine. We don't want to mischaracterize their damnable idolatry. We want to be very accurate in condemning their damnable idolatry. They're not worshiping the bread and the wine. They're worshiping what they think is Christ in the bread and the wine. But if Christ is not present in the bread and the wine, if transubstantiation is not true, and if the bread and the wine remain merely bread and wine, then the Mass is without a doubt condemnable idolatry. We must have no association with it in any way. Well, why did Jesus say on the cross, "It is finished"? Because it was finished. We believe it was finished. His sacrifice was finished on the cross. But Rome does not believe that his sacrifice was finished. In every single Mass, his sacrifice is represented in order to turn away God's wrath. But we believe the cross finished the atonement. He's not represented in the Mass. God's wrath is not turned away in the Mass. So for those in Christ, for the elect, God's wrath was satisfied at the cross. That's it. We don't need to continually turn away God's wrath. It's finished. It's over for the elect. It doesn't linger. His wrath isn't waiting to be poured out again if the Mass is not celebrated. It's not temporarily satisfied in the Mass, only to come back again prior to the next Mass. His wrath is gone at the cross, to be remembered no more. So it's tragic to think, if you're in that position, that you think God's wrath can come upon you again and again, unless it's propitiated in the Mass 7 days a week, throughout the day. A terrible place to live. So we should have great compassion on Roman Catholics who are trapped in this idolatrous system. We should not condemn the individuals. We should condemn the false teaching and the false teachers who propagate this false teaching. The Council of Trent says, "If anyone shall say that in the Mass a true and proper sacrifice is not offered to God, or that to be offered is nothing else but that Christ is given unto us to eat, let him be anathema." So we who say that Christ is not offered as a sacrifice in the Mass are anathema. We're condemned forever. So the Mass itself is damnable idolatry, and Rome, in its council, condemns all those who deny that the Mass is a true propitiatory sacrifice. So we should have nothing to do with the Roman Catholic Mass. It is not beneficial to us in any way. We should not participate at all in the Mass. So we reject the idolatry of the Mass, just as we reject all idolatry. It's not just the Mass. Do you ever wonder why we, as Reformed Protestants, reject crucifixes? A crucifix is not just a cross. It's not like the cross you see behind me. Ignore the wreaths as much as you can. There's no symbolism behind the five wreaths. You know, there's no like Trinitarian symbolism. There's no holy number of five that we can come up with to justify it. Just a cross. But a crucifix is not just a cross. The crucifix has the image of Christ on the cross. And we reject them, first of all, because they're violations of the second commandment that we should not make images of God. Simple enough. But we also reject them because Christ is no longer on the cross. So why would we depict him there? We shouldn't make any image of Jesus at all. They're all idols. But we certainly should not represent Christ as a baby in the manger because he's no longer in the manger. If you've seen the, it's really more of a film than a movie, Talladega Nights. Will Ferrell's character, Ricky Bobby, he prays to the baby Jesus. And his wife tells him, "You know, sweetie, Jesus did grow up. You don't always have to call him baby. It's a bit off-putting and odd to pray to a baby." Ricky Bobby's wife has good theology. We don't pray to a baby. He's no longer a baby. So we don't need images of Jesus in the manger, nativity scenes, anything else. He's not there. And we shouldn't make images of Jesus on the cross. The crucifixion's over. He's no longer on the cross. His suffering is over. Why would we put him back there in some idolatrous image? Now he's victorious. He's been raised from the dead. He's ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God. He's not on the cross. So we reject all images of Jesus, first of all, because they are all idols, but also because they depict him in an untrue manner. He's not in the manger. He's not on the cross. If we were going to make an image of Jesus, we're not, but if we were, we should depict him as he is now, at the right hand of God. That's what he's doing now. He's at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. That would be much more accurate, a depiction, than a baby in a manger or than him suffering on the cross. But we reject all images because they are all lies and idols. But Roman Catholics like crucifixes because for them, he's still on the cross. And that sacrifice on the cross is represented in every Mass as he's offered on the altar in every Mass. Now notice that question 80 mentions the living and the dead. Why the dead? Why not the living alone? When it says, "But the Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ unless Christ is still offered for them daily by the priests." Why the dead? This is related to purgatory. Purgatory, the place of purging for those who have remaining temporal sin debt to pay, the intermediate state where Christians pay their remaining temporal penalties for their sins before they enter heaven. Some people spend a short time in purgatory. Others spend thousands of years, maybe more. Nobody really knows. But one way to shorten your time in purgatory is to have a Mass celebrated in your name. This goes on today. This isn't a medieval practice alone or a Reformation era practice alone. This still happens. So again, the Council of Trent. "If anyone shall say that the sacrifice of the Mass is only a sacrifice of praise and of thanksgiving, or that it is a bare commemoration of the sacrifice offered on the cross, but not a propitiatory sacrifice. So again, turning away God's wrath. If you say it's a bare commemoration, a memorial of that sacrifice, that's erroneous, says Rome. It is a propitiatory sacrifice. That sacrifice on the altar representing the sacrifice on the cross, that sacrifice in the Mass turns away God's wrath. That's what they believe. If you say it is not a propitiatory sacrifice, or that it avails him only who receives, and that it ought not to be offered for the living and the dead, for sins, punishments, satisfactions, and other necessities, let him be anathema. So if you believe the sacrifice in the Mass is a bare commemoration, you're anathema. If you don't believe that it is a propitiatory sacrifice, you're anathema. And, or, if you believe that it should not be offered for the living and the dead, you're anathema. So the sins, the punishments, the satisfactions, and other necessities are part of the blessings of the Mass for the living and the dead. That's why it is offered. So we who say the Mass is not propitiatory, it's not for the living, and it's not for the dead, we are anathema, condemned forever. So we condemn the Mass. Because, again, as question 80 says, it is a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and a condemnable idolatry. But now question 81. Who should come to the Lord's table? Answer, those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned, that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. Hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment on themselves. So in other words, repentant Christians should come to the Lord's table. None of us is worthy in and of ourselves to partake. Even one sin is enough to separate us from God, to condemn us forever. But Christ welcomes us as repentant Christians because he's made the once for all sacrifice for sins. We don't need to re-present it on the altar. It's finished. And it's for us. So we should come as repentant Christians with broken and contrite hearts. We should come grieved by our remaining sin, but trusting that Christ alone is the propitiation for our sin. And we should come, as question 81 says, desiring more and more to strengthen our faith and to lead a better life. We know that the supper is one of the ordinary means that God uses to do just that, to strengthen and to nourish our faith, to empower us to live lives of obedience out of gratitude. So we should come with this knowledge and faith that God will use this sacrament to strengthen our faith, to conform us more and more into the image of Christ. Notice question 81 ends, hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment on themselves. We see in 1 Corinthians 11:27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So if someone partakes of the sacrament in an unworthy manner, the sacrament then turns from a means of grace. If you partake in a worthy manner, the sacrament is for you a means of grace. It's a sign and seal. We receive Christ and all his benefits. When we partake in a worthy manner, that is, repentant, trusting in Christ alone for our salvation, recognizing we only come to the table through his sacrifice on our behalf, all these things are true for us. It's a means of grace. It's a sign and seal of our salvation. We receive Christ and all his benefits in the supper. If you don't partake in a worthy manner, it is none of these things. It is a sign and seal of condemnation. It's not merely neutral if you come in an unworthy manner. It's not as if this is true for those with faith, and if you don't have faith, well, then it's just nothing. No. This is the greatest possible blessing. This is the greatest possible curse. It's infinite blessing or infinite curse. It is a sign and seal of covenant breaking and a witness, a testimony to that person's destruction. So if Christ is not your sacrifice for sin, if you're not united to Christ, then you do not eat his flesh and you do not drink his blood, and you will be cut off because Christ is not cut off for you. You will be required to pay the debt that you owe. Someone pays the curse of breaking the covenant. The curse has to fall on someone. If you are in Christ, it falls on him for you, the greatest possible blessing. If you're not in Christ, it falls on you, the greatest possible condemnation. And the debt will be paid. One of the great warning passages concerning this is Hebrews 6, beginning verse 4. For it is impossible in the case of those who've once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift. So I think there's great debate. Hebrews 6, one of the great debated passages of the New Testament. I think many theories what's happening here. I think this is speaking of people who are in the covenant externally, but not internally. So he says, it is impossible in the case of those who've once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift. I think there he's talking about the Lord's Supper, the heavenly gift of the supper. Who've shared in the Holy Spirit, not internally, but by virtue of being part of the covenant community, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, preaching the gospel. So those in the covenant community, externally alone, not internally, part of the covenant, they've tasted the Lord's Supper, they've heard the preaching of the gospel, and then have fallen away. It is impossible, the author says, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So this is a sobering warning from Hebrews 6. The worst possible thing to be is an apostate. To be a member of the covenant community externally, but not internally. To be baptized, to profess faith, to sit under the preaching of the gospel, to partake of the Lord's Supper even, but ultimately to fall away and reject Christ. This is the most heinous sin. And Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, we'll see Judas when he begins his betrayal of Christ. This is why Judas is the most evil person who's ever lived, for coming so close to the truth and yet falling away. These are hypocrites that question 80 mentions. Those who claim to be Christians but are not. Those who are part of the covenant community externally but not internally. They eat and drink judgment on themselves. Now, when question 81 speaks of those who are unrepentant, the hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, It's referencing those who are not concerned with their sin. They're not bothered by their indwelling sin. They're not striving against it. They're not seeking to mortify it. They're not fighting against it. They've given themselves over to sin. They're unrepentant. And they should not come to the Lord's table because, again, they eat and drink judgment on themselves. Unrepentant should not partake. And there are only two types of people: unrepentant sinners and repentant sinners. We're all sinners, Christian and non-Christian. The only difference is, have we repented? Unrepentant sinners, those who partake in an unworthy manner, bring judgment on themselves should they partake of the supper. And this is one reason why we fence the table. One reason is to protect the purity of the sacrament, the Lord's table. It's not our table. It's the Lord's table. So we want the sacrament to be pure, that only those who are worthy, not in and of themselves, but worthy because they come in Christ, would partake. So the Lord invites those to his table, those who have entrusted themselves to him alone for salvation. So we fence the table to protect the purity of the sacrament, but also to protect people from bringing God's wrath upon themselves by partaking in an unworthy manner. So it's an act of mercy to prevent the unrepentant sinners from partaking of the supper. It's not trying to be mean, fencing the table. We're not trying to be mean to people. We're not trying to create some exclusive club. You're allowed behind the velvet rope, only the select. No, we're trying to protect people from heaping God's wrath down upon themselves. It's an act of mercy. And so the elders try as best they can to admit to the table only repentant sinners, so that the unrepentant sinners would not eat and drink judgment on themselves. They're trying to save people from God's wrath. So then question 82, should those be admitted to the Lord's Supper who show by what they profess and how they live that they are unbelieving and ungodly? Answer, no. That would dishonor God's covenant and bring down God's wrath upon the entire congregation. Therefore, according to the instruction of Christ and his apostles, the Christian church is duty-bound to exclude such people by the official use of the keys of the kingdom until they reform their lives. So those who've made a credible profession of faith and have united with a true church, we welcome to the table. But again, the elders are not foolproof in their fencing of the table. They can't read people's hearts. They do all they can to ensure that those who are welcomed have made a credible profession of faith. And Christ has given the keys of the kingdom to the ministers and elders of the church to open and shut the gates of the kingdom. That's why question 82 ends by the official use of the keys of the kingdom. We'll see, Lord willing, next time from question 83 about the keys of the kingdom, what that exactly means. What about small children coming to the table? Why don't we practice paedo communion? Why can't small children partake? Well, small children, all who are welcome to the table must be repentant of sin. They must make a credible profession of faith. And there are some Reformed churches that have children, very young, 2-3 years old, partake because they have made profession of faith. So there's a difference between paedo communion, those who admit children who have not made a public profession of faith, and those who admit children who have made a public profession of faith, but have done so at an extremely young age, 2-3 years old. Why don't we have these practices? Well, there is a specific requirement in the supper, verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 11. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So clearly, Paul says a person must examine himself. What does that mean? He must recognize the weight of his sin, that he's hopeless to save himself. He must have desire to repent and turn from his sin. And so he must examine himself to determine if he believes in Christ alone for salvation. is his profession true? And also, Paul says, the person must discern the body. Now, there are a few ways to interpret discerning the body. It could mean discerning Christ's body given for us on the cross, the significance of Christ's sacrifice for sin. What did he accomplish exactly on the cross? That could be discerning Christ's body. Or it could mean discerning Christ's body in the supper. How is Christ present in the supper? How is he present for us in the supper? We confess we partake of his true and natural body and blood by the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's either discerning his body on the cross, what his atonement actually means for us, or discerning his body in the supper, how exactly we partake of his body and blood. Either way, we believe very small children typically don't have the capability of discerning the body of Christ. 2-3 years old, it seems to be beyond most children's capabilities. It doesn't mean that small children can't genuinely believe in Christ. It doesn't mean they can't be converted. Many small children probably do have true faith and repentance. Many small children certainly are members of the covenant community, externally and internally, so we don't want to deny that. What we are saying is most small children cannot articulate that faith in a credible manner, a credible profession of faith, a sufficient expression of their faith. So the elders cannot welcome them to the table because they don't give sufficient evidence of being able to discern the body. So we just ask those children to wait so that they would not eat and drink judgment unto themselves. At the same time, we don't want to fall off the other side of the horse, where some Reformed churches never commune anyone under the age of 18. This is a relatively common practice in Reformed churches. So we don't want to swerve into the opposite side and build an insurmountable wall in front of the table to fence those who should be welcomed. Many covenant children under the age of 18 can make a credible profession of faith. They can discern the body. We have some in our own congregation. So why would we bar them from the table just because they haven't turned 18? Which is a somewhat arbitrary number that our culture has decided signals adulthood. Why would we create this arbitrary barrier for our covenant children who can make credible profession of faith and who can discern Christ's body? No, we welcome them to the table, even those under 18. Those of any age who make a credible profession of faith and can discern the body of Christ. All repentant sinners are welcome. And I think this is beautifully reflected in our form that we read every Lord's Day. Our form really reflects the theology of Lord's Day 30 and, of course, 1 Corinthians 11, other passages about the supper when it says, for all who live in rebellion against God and unbelief, this holy food and drink will bring you only further condemnation. That's exactly what we're talking about here. It's a sign and seal of condemnation for those in unbelief. If you do not yet confess Jesus Christ and seek to live under his gracious reign, we admonish you to abstain. So even in the form, we plead with those who are unrepentant, abstain from partaking. These are those, as question 82 says, those who show by what they profess and how they live that they are unbelieving and ungodly. But the form goes on. But all who repent and believe are invited to the sacred meal, not because you are worthy in yourself. None of us is worthy in ourselves, but because you are clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness. And do not allow the weakness of your faith or your failures in the Christian life to keep you from this table. For it's given to us because of our weakness and because of our failures, in order to increase our faith by feeding us with the body and blood of Jesus Christ. So even if you have weaknesses and failures, don't allow that to keep you from the table. You have no authority to excommunicate yourself. If you think there is some sin that is could potentially be a reason for asking you to abstain, you must see the consistory to address that. You can't excommunicate yourself. If you are a member in good standing, you must come to the table. You do not have the authority not to partake. We welcome you to the table, even those with besetting sin, as long as you are a repentant sinner. Because, again, the supper is for those who struggle with sin. It's not for those who don't struggle with sin, because they're the ones who have given themselves over to it. Those who struggle with sin are welcome to the table, because it increases our faith, feeding us with the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And so we say, come believing sinners, right out of question, right out of Lord's Day 30. Repentant sinners, believing sinners, that's all of us. Believing sinners, the table is ready. Taste and see the Lord is good. So our theology, as derived from 1 Corinthians 11, as articulated in Lord's Day 30, is also articulated in our form for the supper. So we can come. Every Lord's Day, we come to the table as repentant sinners, believing in God's promise, trusting that he will strengthen and nourish our faith at the table of the Lord. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of the sacraments for baptism and the Lord's Supper instituted by Christ himself. We thank you that you give to the gospel to us every Lord's Day through the proclamation of the word, but also in the administration of the sacraments, the gospel made visible. Help us to come with believing hearts as believing sinners, repentant in Christ, only because the Holy Spirit has gifted us the gift of repentance. Help us to come knowing that you will strengthen and nourish our faith through this great gift of the sacrament. May it all be for the glory of our King. In his name we pray. Amen.